So we're in Romans chapter 14 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Let me pray and we will begin. Father, you are sovereign over everything. We thank you that you are in control of everything. Because when we take a look around, it seems like man is completely out of control. And we are. And so we need your help. We need your grace. We need your mercy. Lord, I ask that you be with your people this morning, Lord, that you give me clarity of speech, that they hear from you this morning, Lord, that we are convicted, encouraged. Lord, we deal with something that is common in this text this morning, Lord. Judging others unnecessarily, Lord, and unjustly, when we are not supposed to, Lord, and we know that you are the ultimate judge. And so, Lord, help us grapple with this text. Lord, may you sanctify us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the fellowship. And we give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, Paul ends chapter 13 reminding us that the time of the Lord's return is near. He says it is nearer now than when we first believed. So what are we to do? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What kind of people should we be? A loving people, an obedient people, an expectant people. We are to be submissive to authorities, right? Respectful, showing honor to whom honor is due. And we recognize that this is a battle. We must put on the armor of light, right? Which is Christ, which is the only thing that can sustain us through this battle. But the overarching theme is always love, right? Love for one another from a pure heart. It is always important to remember that. And it is important for the Roman church to remember that as well, because Paul now turns to the subject of disagreements. Disagreements within the body of Christ on secondary matters. These may be things that have nothing to do with doctrine, the gospel of Christ, things we would consider essential to believing for, right, to believe for genuine salvation to take place, things that are of a personal nature on how a Christian spends their free time, right? We would call these things the non-essentials, things that wouldn't or shouldn't break fellowship. And in our text this morning, Paul lists two attitudes, two kinds of Christians, if you will. There are the weak in faith, and by implication, there are the mature in faith. Now, just to clarify, all believers, born-again believers, are equal in Christ. But as far as their understanding of what they know to be true, we will often find each other at different points in our walk with Christ. The longer you have been a believer, hopefully, the more you understand your position in Christ and what he has accomplished on your behalf. Our past experience, how we were brought up, if we came out of a false religion, for instance, a cult, will all impact us in different ways and influence our decisions on what we do and how we use our time to glorify God. What we think is acceptable and what we think is not acceptable. In our text this morning, the issue of food comes up, for example, something you would think in the scheme of things wouldn't be very important. But at the time this was written, it was a big problem. And not just for the church in Rome, as we will see, but other churches as well. So Paul has to address this issue, like any faithful pastor would do. And starting at verse 1, Read along with me. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what's happening here? A little bit of cultural, context will help. And if you remember, Paul is speaking to both Jew and Gentile believers, some who have come out of the Mosaic traditions with its restrictions on certain foods that could be eaten and food that was not to be eaten. So we have that on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have the Gentile believers who are coming out of pagan religions, right, where meat was sacrificed to idols. And oftentimes, this meat that was sacrificed and offered to idols was then sold and eaten by the people. So they each have their own struggles when it comes to their consciences with regard to dietary laws. Food they think they can eat and foods that may have been forbidden in their previous religious practices. So you have these two groups of people now united in Christ, but scared to death that what they are eating or seeing someone else eat is sinful. Paul refers to these believers as weak, being weak in the faith. In their minds, if they eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, somehow that's going to affect their relationship, their standing with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They don't have a full understanding of their freedom in Christ. And what do? They end up passing judgment, right, on those who do. And obviously this would lead to contention between believers, right? Arguments. And of course, disunity. This must be very important to Paul and to the Lord. He spends several verses on this subject, which means it needs to be important to us as well. We're talking about the unity of the body of Christ. If all we do is constantly disagree with each other on minor issues, we may find ourselves all alone, right? We need to be discerning to determine whether or not something is truly a gospel issue, something that is essential. And if it isn't, it's grace, right? It's grace. So Paul has to deal with this issue, and the issue is, again, disunity. And this was hard for a lot of the Jewish believers, particularly in Rome, to understand. They struggled with this. There's no such thing as an unclean food that could somehow affect our relationship and our righteousness that we find in Christ. In Acts chapter 10, God tells Peter, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It is by grace through faith that you are saved, not by what you eat or don't eat." Which is to say, in our walk with Christ individually and as a body collectively, it's important to remember we are all at different points along this journey called the Christian life. But we are all one body. And the Christian life is not easily lived out. It's not for the faint of heart, so much so that you need a new one in order to start the journey. And by the grace of God, we have all been given different gifts, right? For the glory of God and the edification of the church. As 1 Corinthians tells us, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. In that same chapter, Paul goes on to explain that as the body is one and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We are all united in Christ. Paul says, the one who is weak in faith, we welcome. We welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ, or your translation may say, accept everyone who is in Christ, who may be weak in faith. Wherever they might be along this walk, we continue to bring people alongside us. Right? We don't look down on them. We don't talk down to them, but we bring them alongside. We encourage, we edify, we admonish, and we love one another. It isn't that the weaker brother or sister is weak in their ability to believe God, but are weak in the faith. In other words, they don't have a complete, again, understanding of the gospel of grace. They may understand how sinful they are, but they don't totally understand how good, merciful, and gracious God is. I lost my place. Excuse me. Yes. And it strikes at the heart of their assurance of salvation. That if, right, I eat a certain thing, or if I don't eat a certain thing, I will offend God. It's old habits of their previous life. Paul says, welcome those who may be weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't argue over what they think is right or wrong. We don't receive the weaker brother or sister in order to debate or pass judgment on matters where Scripture is not clear, right? That's not the point. But they are, if they are saved, they are fellow members of the family of God. As one commentator reminds us, you did not make them part of the family. The Lord did, right? Instead, what do? Display the love of Christ. Look back at chapter 12 in Romans, chapter 12, back in verse 9. And let's remember what Paul tells us. Here's that overarching theme. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Instead of despising, we welcome. Instead of judging opinions, we welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do that, we are displaying the love of Christ. And that has a unifying effect. Look at verse 2, back at our main text. Again, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul starts getting into specifics. You who are strong in the faith, understand that what you eat has no bearing on the security of your salvation. 1 Timothy 4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That passage can bring comfort to those who may not know the Word of God well. Our conscience has to be informed, and it is informed by the Word of God. The more you know the Word, the more you grow in grace, and your conscience is not violated depending on what you eat. So what is the conscience? As one theologian defines it, the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong, which is why people can do so many things that are reprehensible, because for them, for their conscience, it is no big deal. The conscience can only function based on what is informing it. So if a person is informed by the culture, for example, then what is going to come out of a person is wickedness, right? Deceit, lies, which is why for the believer, our conscience is informed by the Word of God. And it can take time for the conscience to develop, which is why we must be patient with one another, and love one another in the process. This issue of conscience and being weak in the faith is not, again, just isolated to Romans or the church in Rome, but also comes up in 1 Corinthians as well. I think it's helpful for us to look at a few of those verses. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting down in verse 7, this issue comes up, so it's common. However, he says, not all men have this knowledge. Again, this is Paul talking about mature believers who know that they are not bound by what they eat, regardless if the food was sacrificed to idols or not, because they know the idols that were worshipped were nothing more than wood and stone. But some, he says, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So the new believers were convicted in their conscience, right? That old way of life was still fresh in their minds. And so they felt like they were sinning by eating what was sacrificed to idol. And Paul wants to help them. Look at verse 8. But food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. If you want to eat, go ahead. If you don't want to eat, that's fine as well. But here's the point and warning for those who are mature. And it comes in verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. How does that happen? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Well, that's not good. It's surely not loving like Christ. And here's the bottom line. Because of that, here is what Paul has decided to do. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. For some reason, Curtis came to my mind when I read that. Throw away that Traeger. So here's the question. Do you love like that? Withholding your liberty for the sake of your brother or sister, right? For their conscience sake. Paul says, I will never eat meat again if it means I cause my brother to sin for whom Christ died. Paul says it's not about your personal liberty, but about the spiritual well-being of your brother or sister at the cost of your own liberty. Paul commands his readers who are stronger in the faith to make the weaker brother or sister welcome as a member of the Christian community, right? Back at our main text here, verse 3, again, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The idea of despising or regarding someone with contempt, again, is to look down on someone, to treat them with scorn and ridicule. Literally, to throw out is nothing. Stop treating each other as if you are nothing. Paul is implying that this was actually going on among the believers in Rome. So on the one hand, it's a command to stop doing this, but also serves as a warning to not let this attitude sneak into the church. Those who are strong in the faith do not despise those who are weak in the faith. It goes both ways, really, if you think about it. And this kind of a church would be detrimental to the cause of Christ. Could you imagine being in that kind of a church? You wouldn't know what to do. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. That was somebody, a pagan made that, so you can't eat that, you can't go to this place, you can't go to that place. Absolute chaos, and it's just really fear. Those who are weak may condemn the strong because of their freedom in Christ, And the strong may despise the weak for their lack of understanding of who they are in Christ. Both are dangerous and only bring, again, disunity. So Paul asks the question in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Right? In other words, what are you thinking? What you think someone should or shouldn't do has no bearing on their standing or position with the Lord, right? They aren't your servant. They are the Lord's. And again, just to be clear, Scripture does not prohibit all judgment. We have to be careful with that as well. We are called to be discerning, right? That's what the Bible calls for. But in our text this morning, Paul is talking about motives. Judging other people's motives based on how you feel, or making judgments of another without hearing all the facts. And we can fall into that, can't we? Then remember this text, as well as Proverbs 18, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 7, and you know this very familiar portion of Scripture, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It's that hypocritical judgment without taking a good hard look at your own life first. And what may appear to be wrong at the time may not be wrong at all. It's just we don't have all the information. We need to show grace. Grace to our brothers and sisters. Amen? And Paul says it is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One commentator asks, who are we not willing to receive whom God has received? Are your judgments more holy than God's? Are your plans more righteous for the Lord's servant than the Lord's plans? Did you die and raise yourself up? Obviously not. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It is the Lord Almighty who is in the sanctification business, and it is the one responsible to change him or her, right? Not you and not me. And his motives are always pure, they're always right, and they're always holy. Instead, we are to represent Christ by loving one another, right? That demonstrates that we are his. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? That's the kind of testimony we want, right? Paul continues with this line of thought. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What is Paul saying? He's referring to Jewish festivals, which were no longer required by God. But again, those who came out of Judaism may have felt that they needed to still keep them, right? They may have felt some guilt by not keeping them. It's the same issue here as with the food. It was a matter of conscience. You should be fully convinced in your own mind. You should be fully persuaded that what you are doing is done for the Lord, right? Giving thanks to him. One theologian puts it, to go along with what others do simply because they do it and without being convinced for oneself can be a dangerous practice. Specifically, the weak brother can hurt his conscience by following the strong brother's practice without holding the strong brother's convictions. There was a time, I am told, when dedicated Christians opposed Christian radio because Satan was the prince of the power of the air, right? That's Ephesians 2, which I'm sure sounds ridiculous to us, but for some, that might have been a conviction of theirs. And as not to offend the Lord, we're against the radio. I think 1 Corinthians is helpful for us. Turn back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians has a lot of parallel passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This again, about Christian liberty. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul quotes Psalm 24. The Lord made what we eat. It is to be received with thankfulness, knowing that it's from him. And you thank him for it. There's nothing wrong with that. Even if someone offers you food that was sacrificed to idols, you know better, is the idea. Verse 27, if the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So we're all good. But verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So in this scenario, someone, an unbeliever, invites you and your Christian brother or sister to, who is new to the faith, to dinner. And when you are served the food, the new Christian notices that it was food sacrificed to an idol. What do you do? Paul says it is better to not eat the food and offend the unbeliever than to offend your brother or sister's conscience. You don't want to cause them to stumble and in their eyes sin by eating this meat, for instance. How can you give God glory for this meal if your brother or sister believes that you are sinning or they are sinning? Again, there is nothing that we can do which can affect our eternal standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe there are believers who have not fully come to grips with that reality. We never want our brothers and sisters to ignore their conscience, right? That's, again, a recipe for disunity, right? That is not unifying. And the hope is that as everyone matures in Christ, by learning, right, good doctrine, by understanding the Word of God, they will be better able to discern what is foundational and what isn't. You can turn over to our main text down in verse 6, if you haven't already. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The whole of our lives, everything we do should be wrapped up in the honor and glory of Christ. In context, the idea is that the individual sets his or her mind on a certain day. Why? To honor the Lord, right? That's their motive. That's their desire. It's about the heart, right? It's not for show, but it's for the Lord. And we just read about that in 1 Corinthians. We don't play God in another Christian's life. Instead, we point everyone to the one where there is fullness of joy and true freedom. We can pray, and we should. We can advise, right? We can admonish, but we can't take the place of God. And we really need to take that to heart. I did find another interesting story about two of the most famous Christians in the Victorian era in England, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, both preachers of the gospel, as I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, know. Early in their ministries, they were pretty close friends. They even exchanged pulpits. Then they had a disagreement. and the reports got into the newspapers, Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. But interestingly enough, Spurgeon smoked cigars, something that a lot of believers would condemn. On one occasion, someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars, and he said he did not smoke in excess. When he was asked what he meant by excess, he answered, "No more than two at a time." Right? Who was right? Who was the more spiritual? Doesn't really matter. We can all get pretty petty, and we can't let it get petty, right? Better just to be faithful and let God sort that out, right? Look at what Paul says next, verse 7. This pretty much sums it up. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are whose? The Lord's." Sounds like 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul reminds the church that they are not their own, right? "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." All believers, it doesn't matter if you are weak, mature, you are accountable to God, right? He is in control of your living and your dying. In light of what's going on today, it's good to remember that it is God who is ultimately in control of life and death. He and he alone is sovereign over that, not doctors, not the government. Our days are numbered, and a vaccine will not save you from the one who controls it all. And I'm not anti-vax. But the reality is, and we need to recognize, the limit of our control. It doesn't mean we're careless with our lives. We just recognize who's in control of all of it. And if you are a believer, a true believer, and that's who he's talking about here, you don't live for yourself, right? You don't live for yourself. And you don't die for yourself, because you are not your own. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. We are his possession now and forever. And as we are living, we are to be zealous for good works, right? Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Does that describe you? Are you living for him, for his glory? Or are you still living like the rest of the world? Are you more concerned about the sins of others rather than your own? Look at verse 9. "For to this end," right? Or "for this purpose Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." What's the "this" Paul is referring to? The reason we are the Lord's possession is because Christ died and rose again. The death and resurrection of Christ means that he is Lord, master over the dead and the living. Christ is not just the teacher of teachers, a friend of friends, but Lord of lords. And that means he rules over and has dominion over and exercises authority over everyone and everything. He is Lord over the dead, that is spiritually dead, dead in sin, and he is Lord of the living. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the church. Listen to this. Here's his prayer. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Have you put your faith in the finished work of Christ? He died and rose so that you may live life eternally with him. Have you repented of your sin? As Paul will tell us, you will either bow your knee in this life or the one to come. But you will bow. And we have to come to grips with that reality. Christ is Lord over the dead and the living, which is why, knowing all of that, Paul asks in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is so typical of human beings. If you have siblings, you understand this well, right? Your brother or sister wanting to just, you know, help their parents out with the parenting, or always ready to tell them if you did something good or bad, or mostly bad. All right, so-and-so is doing this, so-and-so did that. And what does mom and dad say? Stop paddling, right? Mind your own business, right? Just pay attention to yourself. And social media is full of this kind of stuff. Everyone and everybody else's business, right? When they should use that time to take a good look at their own life. Stop worrying about your brother or sister. You will have enough to answer for before Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees who wanted to stone the adulterous woman? John 8. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What's the implication? They're all sinners. And all you hear are the thuds of the rocks hitting the ground, right? And they all leave her alone because they know they have all sinned, right? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment spoken about in Revelation 20, right, where all unbelievers from every age will be judged. What Paul is referring to are those who are in Christ, will stand before Christ and give an account of their works, their good works, or lack thereof. How we spent our time, was it in pursuit of righteousness and holiness? Was it spent sharing the gospel with others? Did we serve one another? Not just outward conduct, but also on the attitude of our hearts. Were we doing what we were doing to honor and glorify God? 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. All that we have hidden will be revealed. For those in Christ, there is no condemnation. Yes, our sins have been paid for by Christ. We have crossed over from death to life, but there will be reward for a faithful life lived in the service of Christ. Because again, here's the reality. Verse 11, for it is written, which is another way of saying, because God says so, whether you believe it or not, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Regardless of what you may believe, this is the reality of everyone's end. Every knee shall bow to Jesus and every tongue confess to God. There are many things that you may not be certain of in your life right now, but this is a guarantee, right? It is certain. Paul quotes from Isaiah 45. Let's turn over there for just a moment because it's too good to pass up. Isaiah 45 in verse 21. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Here it is. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So here we see, again, the loving kindness and merciful heart of God, right? By nature, he is a Savior. But there is an end to grace. For those who reject Christ now, right, there is an end point, and judgment will mark the end of grace for all those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ. As verse 12 reminds us, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is every believer's future appointment. You will not give an account of your brother or sister, of your neighbor, of your pastor. You will give an account of yourself. As one theologian says, the thought is focused upon the necessity of judging ourselves now in the light of the account which will be given ultimately to God. We are to judge ourselves rather than sit in judgment upon others. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for his righteous judgment? Will you be participating in what Paul has been talking about here? The judgment seat of God, which is for believers, those who know they have no righteousness of their own and are totally dependent on Christ's righteousness, those who are already forgiven and promised heaven, or will you be judged at the great white throne where there will be no more grace, no forgiveness for those who rejected Christ? Two judgments. One to receive reward, and one to receive hell. One to receive commendation, the other to receive condemnation. Like so many things we take for granted, God's grace surely tops the list of things people take for granted. Have you? Have you taken that for granted? For all those in Christ, this, as Colossians tells us, is a motivation for us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For those who are without Christ, this is a call for repentance. Right? Dan took us through that last week, right? In Matthew, Jesus begins his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here is the promise from Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Judgment belongs to the Lord. As Paul has said, who are we to pass judgment on the servant of another? We will all be judged, but while we are here, we are to walk alongside one another, right? Encouraging one another, giving all glory to God in everything we do, because in the end, we are the Lord's. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for this text. Lord, we are yours. We were bought with a price. May we spend our days pursuing righteousness and holiness, not spent judging unjustly, Lord, our brothers and sisters, Lord, but bringing them alongside, again, pointing them to the one where there is true freedom and fullness of joy. Lord, we thank you and we give you all praise and glory for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.